Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord. Thank you for that. I was told once upon a time that the worst thing that you could ever do when you embark on public speaking is to begin with apology. And I'm going to break the first rule in public speaking and start off with an apology. I had a very dear sister come to me yesterday who was very, very worried about the suggestion that our Father in heaven should be called Daddy. You might have recalled that from our first talk. And I thought before we start this morning, if there was any idea that was suggested, it wasn't. I'd like to just refresh you in the scripture from which I was quoting then and just try and clear things up. It was Romans chapter 8 and at verse 14. Romans 8 verse 14. Romans 8 verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now basically the Hebrew word Abba means father, but when we use the term daddy in English, it's really a term of endearment. That's really what it is. And we're not trying to be familiar with God. We're not suggesting in any way that God should be called Daddy. But the only English equivalent that we have to this word Abba is a term of endearment, not a term of familiarity. And obviously Jesus clears that up for us when he asks us to pray, Our Father. So forgive me for that. I wasn't suggesting in any way that we should call God Daddy. All I was really trying to do was to open up the idea that God is much closer to us than simply in English something which might be distant, Father. Does that kind of clear things up, or was that still as clear as mud? Is that okay? Good. Then we will embark upon our study today. And we're considering the land of glory. As we all have been blessed with an imagination, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and listen to some scripture while I try and paint a picture of the conditions of the land during the millennial period. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the tops of the mountains, and the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitations of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And they shall say, This land which was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasteland and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. And every man shall sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Wonderful words that we have from Scripture, brethren and sisters. Picture words to help us perceive and understand the glories that lie before us. But as we consider our study today, one of the things that I'd like to lay before you now, and that is the principle of growth. You'll recall from Daniel chapter 2, that wonderful chapter that we all know so well, that when the stone smites the image, we're told that the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so in that particular vision, we have got three stages of growth. We've got the stone that was made without hands, and then it grows to become a mountain, and then that mountain covers the whole earth. So something which is very small then grows to become something that we can understand, a mountain, and then ultimately that glory covers the whole earth. And sometimes I think when we try and imagine what the kingdom of God is going to be like, we sometimes get confused. And we look at some part of Scripture and perhaps don't get it in the right place. We need to understand that the millennial period is a period of transition. It's 1,000 years. And at the end, the whole earth is filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. That doesn't happen in the beginning. It happens over a period of 1,000 years. I bring you to Genesis chapter 13. And as we look at the boundaries of the land, these are the boundaries of our inheritance, brethren and sisters. Just imagine if you were going to build your first house and you went with your plans and you went to look at the plot that you just bought. And think of the excitement as you walked through the plot and saw where the trees were and where the fall of the land was and how you're going to build your house, the very first house. Think of the excitement that you'd have. This is the kind of excitement we need when we walk through the length of the land and the breadth of the land as we mark out our inheritance. In a sense, we can say as we walk about Canada, America, Africa, Europe, Israel, as we walk and see this wonderful planet on which we live, God is saying, one day, my son, all this will be yours. It's going to belong to us. And we need never to be frightened that it's not going to happen, because God has promised that through Christ, the whole world will belong to the seed of Abraham. So we're going to look at the land in a number of stages. We're going to look at the land in terms of local, small, the stone, and then we're going to enlarge our vision to national, international, and then universal. Genesis 13 and at verse 14. This is the local vision. This is a small vision. The Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where thou art. How far can you see from the place where you are? Even if you're up on a high mountain. And if we think about the land of Israel, and we think of where the Dead Sea was, he was up on one of those mountains, perhaps in Judea somewhere. The maximum he could see was maybe 40 miles. At maximum. I mean, Israel's only 40 miles wide anyways. So, look at the land from where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All the land which you see, 20-mile radius, 30-mile radius, 40-mile radius, it's limited. Will I give to thee and to thy seed forever? Verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, so shall thy seed be numbered. Beautiful language there. Abraham's now asked to walk through the land. This is slightly bigger now. He's going to walk through the land. And if you count every grain of dust on the land of Israel, every grain of dust, that's going to be one of your descendants. Wonderful language. Verse 17. This is now bigger. This is a bigger vision. He says, now arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I am going to give it to you. This is the national promise. This is slightly bigger than it was first encountered when he had to look and see. I bring you now to Genesis 17. Where we are given a definition of the length and the breadth of it. Genesis 17 and verse 8. And I, God, will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land whereon thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan. So it's very specific for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. We're going to come back to this in a few moments' time. Now to Genesis 15, back a page or two. Genesis 15, and here we are looking at the international promise. And when I say international promise, I'm talking about three nations. We're talking here about Israel, Assyria, and Egypt. That's the international promise. Genesis 15 and at verse 18. In the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land. That's Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now if you have a pen in your hand or a pencil or an eating utensil, I would like you to make a note of that word river. The word river in Hebrew is the Hebrew word nachar, N-A-C-H-A-R, with an end on the end, R, R for Robert. And I'm going to be making quite a big thing of this during the talk, so if you don't get this part, you're not going to get the rest. Nachar is the way you say it in Hebrew, and it means a river. So you can always remember it because it has a R on the end of it, nachar. Okay, so that is from the river, the Nachar of Egypt, up to the river of Euphrates. That's big, that's international land, that's from Assyria right down to Egypt. Verse 19, for the Bible students, you might just want to make a note of verses 19 through 21, we've got 10 nations, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Rephaims, Ammonites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Number 10 at the bottom there. So, for those who enjoy a bit of study and prophecy, we've got 10 nations there. Interesting thing about Jebusites, the original name for Jerusalem was Jebus. Anyone remember what Jebus means? Let's hear it from the people. Jebus. Jebus means trodden down. Good. That's right. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That was its Gentile name, Jebus. That's where the Jebusites came from. Now we need to move on to Isaiah 19. And we're going to look at the international land. This is from the great river, Euphrates, to the river Nile. Isaiah chapter 19, and picking it up at verse 21. Bearing in mind that the Arabs are also the seed of Abraham. We're not talking about the promise now. In Isaac shall thy seed be promised. Okay. We just need to remember that the Arabs are also involved in this promise, especially here in Isaiah 19 and verse 21. This is the international land. This is Assyria, Israel, and Egypt. Isaiah 19 and verse 21, "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow, and the Lord unto the Lord, and perform it." Verse 22, "And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and shall smite and heal it, and shall return even to the Lord. And he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. And in that day there shall be an highway out of Egypt to Assyria." That's never happened before in history. "And Assyria shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land." Isn't that interesting? There was a tree in the midst of the garden. Jesus stood in the midst of his disciples. And here, Egypt and Assyria receive a blessing in the midst of the land. Verse 25, "Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Wonderful words. All these nations are now to be brought into the plan and purpose of God. First and foremost, it is the land of Canaan for an inheritance. Now that promise extends to bring in the nations surrounding, and then ultimately to cover the whole earth. Just go back to verse 23 there. And if you'd like to make a marginal reference there to Isaiah 35 and at verse 8, which I'll read for you. And I'm just underlining this highway. "In that day there shall be an highway out of Egypt to Assyria." Isaiah 35 and at verse 8 reads like this, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness." We're now going to go to Numbers chapter 34. And we're going to just look at the boundaries of the land of Canaan, the inheritance. And let's just see whether we are as excited about the boundaries of this land as we would be if we were pegging out our own plot to build a house. Here we have the national promise. And as we're going through Numbers 34, which lays for us the boundaries of Canaan, I have a map on the board behind me, and you can follow the text or you can have a look at the map as we go, the land of Canaan. And as we go, you'll see that I've got here Genesis chapter 13 verses 17, Genesis chapter 17 verse 8, Numbers 34, which we are reading together at the moment, and our reading, Ezekiel 47. We'll read that together a little later on, and you will see that it's the same land. Numbers 34 and at verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel and say unto them, When ye come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof. Your south quarter shall be from the wilderness of Zin." That's down here. Well, I just better lift that up a tad. You use that word here? Tad? Lift it up a tad? I picked it up, I think it was in Canada or America. You pick up these habits as you travel. Alright, so there's the wilderness of Zin down there. Along by the coast of Edom. Now, Edom is just up the side here of the Salt Sea. "And your south border shall be the uttermost coast of the Salt Sea," which is the Dead Sea, eastward. "And your border shall turn from the south to the ascent of Akrabim." And I haven't managed to track that one down. All these names on the maps here, by the way, are just taken from a straight wide margin Bible, the standard King James wide margin Bible. You'll find most of these names in your Bible at the back. "As you pass on to Zin, and the going forth thereof shall be from the south to Kadesh Barnea. We know where Kadesh Barnea is. It's right down there where the wilderness of Zin is. And it shall go on to Hazar Adar, which is over there. Again, you can check your maps at the back of your Bible. It shall pass to Azumon. Azumon, you'll find just over there. That one's been scratched out. It was a typing error when I was putting this together on my computer. Verse 5, and the border shall fetch and compass from Azumon unto the river of Egypt. Now, if you've got your books open, this is the second time you have to make a little note in verse 5. Because the river of Egypt here in verse 5 is a different Hebrew word altogether. Sounds very much the same, so let's try and get it right first time. It is Nahal with a L on the end. L for Leonard. Nahal. And it's spelt N-A-C-H-A-L. Now, a Nahal is a wadi. That's what it is. It's a wadi or a valley. It is not a Nahar, a river. And you can see on your maps, if you look carefully at the back of your Bible, in your own leisure, you will see that the wadi of Egypt is down there. It is the Nahal. Verse 6. And the western border, well, that's pretty easy. That's the sea, the Great Sea, which we call the Mediterranean today. Verse 7. Your northern border, up here. We're up in the northern border now. It says here, on your northern border shall be from the Great Sea, and you pointed out to you for Mount Hor. Now, there are two Mount Hors, one where Aaron died, right down in the south, and another one up at the top, which is not really known in terms of its position. Some maps place it here, some maps place it there, so we're not going to make a big thing of that. Verse 8, from Mount Hor you shall point out the border unto the entrance of Hamath. Now, Hamath is there. You'll find it a number of times in the scriptures, and the archaeologists tell us, well, that's where Hamath is, and I'm happy to believe them. There's not any doubt as far as that's concerned. 35 degrees latitude. And the goings forth of the border shall go from Zedad, and we're not quite sure where that is. Verse 9, the border shall go from Ziphron. Not quite sure where that is either, because you must remember that we're talking about 4,000, 5,000 years of history here. And to go and find those places 100% accurately is not all that easy. But Hamath, we know, is accurate. And verse 10, we come now to the point of the eastern border from Hazar Enan, again, a point that is well known, to Shepham, a point that is not well known. Verse 11, and the coast shall go down from Shepham to Ribla. We know where Ribla is, over there, on the east side of Ain, and the border shall descend and shall reach unto the side of the Sea of Kinnereth, or Chinnereth. That's the Sea of Galilee, eastward. And the border shall go down to Jordan, which is the River Jordan, over there, and the goings out shall be to the Salt Sea, which is down here, the Dead Sea. This shall be your land with the coasts thereof round about. And Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord commanded to give unto thee. That's the nine tribes and the half a tribe. And you'll remember well from history, verse 14, that the two and a half tribes, that's Reuben and Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they inherit land here in Gilead on the side. Now, having pegged those marks around the land, we need to come to our reading, Ezekiel 47, and you will see Ezekiel 47 is talking about exactly the same land. And again, I'm not being clever with this. If you have maps at the back of your Bible, you will find these names there. Ezekiel 47 and verse 13. Thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border whereby ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have 2 portions. Verse 14. And ye shall inherit it as well as another. That's a reference to the Gentiles. Concerning the which I lifted up mine hand to give unto your fathers. And this land shall fall unto you for an inheritance. Verse 15. And this shall be the border of the land towards the north side. So we back up here, north side. From the great sea, by the way of Hethlon, we're not sure of that. Zedad is accurately positioned for us. You'll find that in your maps at the back. Verse 16, Hamath. There it is, over there. Which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath. Damascus, well, you can visit Damascus today, and it's a city with a couple of thousand people. It's the same place as it's always been. And the border of Hamath unto Hazar Hatikon, which is by the coast of Hauran. Hauran, again, an area, and we know where that is. Verse 17. And the border from the sea shall be Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus, and the north, northward, and the border of Hamath, this shall be your north side. So there are points that are given to us around that map at the top there, and there can be little doubt as to what Ezekiel is talking about. Verse 18, the east side. He shall measure from Haran, over here, on just above the Sea of Galilee, and from Damascus and Gilead, and from the land of Israel by Jordan, from the border unto the East Sea. The East Sea is another name for the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. You'll pick that up in Zechariah 14, just as a matter of interest. This is the east side, so there is no doubt as to where that boundary runs as far as the east side is concerned. Verse 19. And the south side, southward from Tamar, even unto the waters of strife, in Kadesh. Now, if you remember what Numbers 34 said, it said it was Kadesh Barnea. And that's the same Kadesh that has been spoken of here, down at the bottom. We're down at the bottom here, and we're back in Kadesh. And the word river in verse 19, it says here, even from the waters of strife, the river to the great sea. And this word river is a slightly different Hebrew word. Comes from the word Nahal with an L, N-A-C-H-A-L, but the actual Hebrew word here is Nahalah, which again means a dividing brook or valley, and it's the Wadi of Egypt, not to be confused with the Nile. Verse 20, and the west side also shall be the Great Sea. Well, that's pretty easy, that's the Mediterranean over here. From the border until a man come up against Hamath. So we come right the full circle, and we're back at Hamath up there, 35 degrees latitude. This is the west side. So we see the land is promised to Jews and to Gentiles. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. That is the principle of Romans. And this is by faith. So verse 21. So shall you divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel, the Jew first. And it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you. That's the Gentiles, which shall beget children among you. And they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. Verse 23, shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall ye give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God. So that's basically the national promise, which is the land of Canaan, northern boundary, 35 degrees latitude at Hamath, down to the wilderness of Zin, Kadesh, Barnea, down in the south. When we come to consider the greater promise, we see here that the land is far, far greater. It goes from the Nile to the Euphrates. This is the international promise incorporating three nations, Assyria, Israel, and Egypt. But ultimately, we need to remember that in the end of the day, the whole world is going to be filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. This will be the duty of Christ and the saints during the millennial period, to subject all peoples of the world to the righteous laws of Christ, thereby fulfilling the word that is written. I have a number of scriptures just to read to you. I'll give you the references as I go. Just dealing with the whole earth being filled with God's glory. So this is the universal promise. Numbers 14:21, as truly as I live, the whole earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And again, Zechariah 14 and verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Psalm 48 and verse 2. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And again, Psalm 72 and verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And again, Isaiah 6 and verse 3. And one cried to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, for the whole earth is filled with his glory. So we see the principle of growth. Something that starts small, a stone made without hands, which grows to encompass the land of Canaan, which grows to encompass the land from Euphrates to Nile, which grows to encompass the whole world. But this all starts in one place. It starts in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, a lot of people think that Jerusalem means the city of peace. It's a city that has never known peace. Yerushalayim, vision of peace. Now, if you come back to Genesis 14, we have the very first mention of this wonderful city on which our hope is based, this vision of peace. At this point, it is known as Salem. It is known just as Shalom, peace. And it's very interesting, as we come in at Genesis chapter 14, we find ourselves wedged between Genesis 13 and Genesis 15. Genesis 13 is dealing with the local promise, and Genesis 15 is dealing with the international promise. And here, wedged in between these two wonderful chapters, we have this situation of Abraham meeting Melchizedek. Verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is in the king's dale. Verse 18. Our first breaking of bread ever recorded in Scripture. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, we spoke of that yesterday, brought forth bread and wine. And he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Wonderful words, and this is the very first time that Jerusalem is introduced to us. It is a city of peace, and Melchizedek was there, and he was the king of righteousness, and that is why it was the city of peace. Righteousness precedes peace. Come then to Joshua chapter 10, where we find the very first time that Jerusalem is mentioned by name in Scripture. This is the very kernel, the very center from which the growth starts. This is the seed of the kingdom of God, Jerusalem. Now, as we come to Joshua 10, this is the time when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, was getting a little concerned about Joshua's inroads into the land of Canaan. And in verse 1, Joshua 10, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem," that's quite an interesting word, Adonai. You know what that means? Adonai. That's right. My Lord of righteousness. Adon, Adonai. Adon is master. Adonai, my master of righteousness, from Zadek, Tzadek, Tzadok. So there it is. "And he had heard how Joshua had taken Ai," verse 1, "and utterly destroyed it. And he had done to Jericho and her king, and so he had done to Ai and her king. And now, of course, the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, and they were among them, and so he started going into, as we say in South Africa, he went into panic mode. He started really getting excited. And although the references to Jerusalem from this point on in Scripture become very frequent, there are two scriptures that I'd like to bring you to, because they are quite important. The first one is 2 Samuel 5, because it's directly related to the promises to Mary in Luke's Gospel. And it's directly related to the promises, the great and precious promises. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And of course the promise to Mary was that Jesus would sit on the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. 2 Samuel 5 and at verse 5, we're told here that in Hebron, he, David, reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. 1 year for each year of the life of our Lord in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's directly related to the promise of our inheritance that is made to Mary, which we inherit through Christ, our King. Our second reference is to Isaiah chapter 2, well-known words. Isaiah chapter 2, we're moving now to the time period which we are considering now, the time when the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of his father David, and he reigns over the house of Jacob forever. Isaiah chapter 2 and at verse 2. "And many people shall go and say," not all people, many, "Come ye, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord." This is the mountain that we spoke about, the little stone that grows to become a mountain. This is a picture of a kingdom. "Let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And we're going to speak of the law a little later on in the week. And so the new creation begins to grow like a seed in a field. And you remember how a sower goes out to sow, and some seeds fell here and some seeds fell there. And what did the seed represent? The seed represented the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word," is the way the Apostle John puts it. And so as we watch with excitement the creative process, we move now to Isaiah 65, towards the end of the book. And we'll see how the process expands for us. And here I believe as we read the words of Isaiah 65, we are at the beginning of the millennial period. Sin and death are still prevalent, although restricted. Isaiah 65 and at verse 17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." And so here at this point in time, here in this Jerusalem, in the beginning of the millennium, crying and death and pain and things like that. Well, there is a limited amount of death, because we'll see that the child shall die 100 years old. But the whole concept of suffering is done away with. No more crying, no more weeping. Verse 20, "There shall no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old." So clearly sin is restrained. And so a person that dies at the age of 100 will be considered to be yet a child. And we're going to develop that a little when we talk about the saints in glory tomorrow, God willing. Look at some of the additional conditions here in verse 21. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. I guess it's quite difficult for us, if we live in a Western kind of society, to really feel the weight of those words. Because for the most part, you've lived in the house for maybe 5, 10, 20 years, and there's a reasonable amount of security. But where you come from a third world kind of situation, there's not that kind of security. And you might spend a lot of time building a house and somebody else will come and knock it down or burn it down. And you might spend a lot of time planting. And this certainly happens in Africa from where I come from. You might spend a lot of time plowing your fields and planting. Somebody else will kill your wife, chase you away, and take your food. And perhaps it's difficult for us to understand these words, but for the people that live on the land, for the people that live in those third world types of environments, these scriptures are very important. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord. And just mark those next words carefully. Lovely words. This is the God of creation, who is our Father. He is a family God. Just mark those words carefully. And their offspring with them. Marvelous. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And Satan, you see, is still bound. There he is. Dust shall still be the serpent's meat. But we are told there at the end of verse 25, they shall not hurt, nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. The reason? Christ is there as an immortal. The saints are there as immortals. No one's going to hurt them. We want to just look very briefly at the boundaries of the city. I'm going to bring you to Jeremiah 31. It was our reading, in fact, a couple of days ago. Jeremiah 31, which is clearly a kingdom passage. And as a foundation for this study, by the way, you need to study very carefully Nehemiah chapter 3, which is the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah chapter 12, where we have the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem, where the two choirs go out from the Tower of Furnaces, one around the top, around the Tower of Hananel, which you can see over here. There's the Tower of Hananel at the top. They start at the Tower of Furnaces. The one choir goes out that way, and the other choir goes out that way, and they meet at the temple site, and there's great rejoicing. So, for the time being, you're going to just have to take it as read, but I would really strongly suggest that you have a good look at Nehemiah chapter 3, where we have the building of the walls starting up here, going anti-clockwise, and then the dedication of the wall. But the important point is that as we read this millennial vision here in Jeremiah chapter 31 and at verse 38, notice carefully some of the landmarks, and they are listed on this map here. These walls here, by the way, if you go to Jerusalem today, those are the present Turkish walls. They're not that old. A lot of us kind of get there and get pretty excited, and we think we're looking at walls that go back to the time of Solomon. The only walls that date back to the time of Solomon are found down here. This is where the Wailing Wall is, down there, and they date back to about 1000 BC. But the rest of that is the Turkish Wall. This is where the old Jerusalem was, the city of David, down here, over the hill of Ophel, the Tyropian Valley. All right, Jeremiah 31 and at verse 38, and we'll pick up one or two landmarks here. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built unto the Lord from the tower of Hananel, there it is at the top, unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall go forth over against it upon the hill of Garib, not sure where that is, and it shall encompass about Goath, and we're not quite sure where that is, but verse 40, the whole valley of dead bodies, there's a direct inference there to the Hinnom Valley, Gehenna, the valley of dead bodies, and of the ashes, that's where they used to burn them, and all the fields unto the brook Kidron, well we know where that is, down there, and the corner of the horse gate, well you don't actually have all this over here, but the horse gate is gate 11, and there it is, that's the horse gate over there. I've got all the references here if you'd like to catch them afterwards. Towards the east, and all this shall be holy unto the Lord. It is going to be separate. It's going to be filled with God's glory. It's going to be holy unto the Lord. That's a kingdom of God vision. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore forever. It's going to be there forever and ever. The next passage I'd like to bring you to is Zechariah chapter 14. Another millennial vision, and again you'll pick out some of the landmarks here. And basically the concept here is that we're looking at the resurrection of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that is restored during the beginning of the millennial period is a Jerusalem which Isaiah would recognize, Jeremiah would recognize, the prophet Ezekiel himself would recognize, but filled with God's glory. Zechariah 14 and at verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's the kingdom of God. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba. Again, not quite sure where that is. To Rimmon. And I'm sure a lot of you people will be able to come and say, I know where Geba is and I know where Rimmon is. I haven't found it as yet. I'm sure you can help in that regard. Tells us that they were south of Jerusalem and it shall be lifted up in her place. Notice that Jerusalem is going to be lifted up in her place and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate. Well, Benjamin's gate is gate 5, which is down there. From Benjamin's gate unto the first gate, which is gate 4. There's the first gate. Unto the corner gate, which is down here, gate 10. And from the Tower of Hananel, up there in the north, unto the king's wine presses, which were found down here in the king's garden. Verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Wonderful words. We need to go back a little to Zechariah 8 now, and we'll start closing our thoughts. Zechariah chapter 8, notice again the reason why Jerusalem is inhabited safely. It is because God dwells in the midst of Jerusalem. It is because Jerusalem is the city of truth. Zechariah 8 and at verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Another reference back to Daniel. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet be old men and old women, which dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Just mark those words from Isaiah 65. And their offspring with them. I'm not going to make a big thing of this, but there's a little suggestion that I'm going to just drop here. Is it possible that these old people and these children playing in the streets of Jerusalem are the families, that are not yet committed to the truth of the saints. Mortals, clearly mortals. If God is a father and cares for families, as he did for Noah, as he did for Rahab, if he's a God that cares for families, and Christ came this very night, and you've got children that are unbaptized, and you've got your mother or your father living with you in old age, not baptized, do you think that they would wake up tomorrow morning without a breadwinner? I don't think that's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of mercy and love, and he's a God of families. That is why he's God the Father. For me, this is a picture of those people that are uncommitted as mortals in the kingdom of God to live out their days and perhaps to die during the millennial period, to be judged perhaps at the end. And I'd like to hear your views on that. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. This is the final ingathering. I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Well, verse 3 said that God dwells in the midst of Jerusalem. And here they, the saints, dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They are at one. They shall be my people, we are told there. And I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Up till now, most of our allusions have come from the Old Testament. And in the time remaining, we will move to the New Testament and Revelation chapter 21. And as you go there, I'm just going to remind you of some words taken from the Apostle Paul's pen in Hebrews 12 and at verse 22. The inheritance of the faithful. And he writes there that ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Not only that, both the name of God and the name of Jerusalem will be there. For we are told in Revelation 3 and at verse 12, unto him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And now Revelation 21 and at verse 1. A vision at the end of the millennium, I believe, where sin and death are finally destroyed. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And here it is for us, brethren and sisters. No more goodbyes, no more pain, no more sorrow. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely.